Let's turn a final time to lesson 51. And we are going to finish this tonight if I have to stay here till 10 o'clock. All y'all leave at 8. I'll stay here till 10. I'll get it done. No, we're going to get through this quick. It'll be fine. I think it may still be helpful to turn to the book of Acts. There may be a few references we'll look at as we go through the bottom portion of page 253. So last time we finished up Paul's missionary journeys, his shipwreck on his way to Rome where he was going to await trial. We end the book of Acts and he is under house arrest for 2 years but has freedom to preach and to welcome visitors and to write letters that are going to be in your Bible that we'll look at once we get through this last section. Book, I think, does a good job giving some principles regarding missionary work. So let me put this back up from last week. And I think these are some principles you can pull from the book of Acts. I would argue that the International Mission Board tries their best as well to follow a biblical model for missionary support and missionary work. And so the very first principle that I think is important, your book points it out nicely, is the emphasis on the church that sends the missionaries. So let me just say, and then we'll move on, it is not the case that the Southern Baptist Convention sends missionaries, that the International Mission Board sends missionaries. It is the church that sends missionaries. We choose to cooperate, to put our funds together, to cooperate in supporting missionaries. And I'm going to tell you what, I mean, just from, if you wanted to view it as more of a business perspective, you cannot beat the deal. And this is not the right terminology, so don't take this the wrong way, but you cannot beat the deal that's offered in the Southern Baptist Convention. There is no other denomination that supports missionaries like we do. 1925, this thing called the Cooperative Program was started. So we're almost at the 100th anniversary of this method of sending missionaries and cooperating to send resources. And the genius with that is you can do far more together than you can do separate. So I don't fault churches. I mentioned last week, independent Baptist churches, they really emphasize specific local church sending missionaries, and that's fine. But it just is not as efficient as cooperating. You can do so much more together than you can do as each individual little church in something that large. So nothing wrong with supporting two or three missionaries and they go to churches and beg for money trying to stay on the field. That's fine. But we have really got the best, I think the best way of doing it to support missionaries and make sure needs are met. And when they leave, they stay. They don't run back and forth trying to find more money and all that. So this is a good principle. We do it through cooperating and supporting missionaries. So the book of Acts, when they set out, and you can look at the verses later, they set apart Paul and Barnabas. It was the church that did that. So that's principle number one. Now, principle number two, pointed out in your book. Every time Paul went to a different city, when he went to a different location, the first thing he did was go to where the people were already assembled for religious purposes or places where they assembled for the purpose of discussion and talking about matters of the day. Just a general principle. If you are going like Sarah did with Central Asia, you need to go to the most strategic places where the people are gathered. So that's what Paul did. And as he traveled to different places like Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, as he traveled to these places, the first thing he did oftentimes was go where the believers, well, I say believers, where the Jews were meeting, where the religious people were meeting. That's their synagogues. He preached Jesus as Messiah. Some got saved, some hated him. Remember, riot would break out, revival would break out. Then he would also sometimes go not just to synagogues where the religious people were gathered, but any place where people gathered in the marketplace, city square. Remember like in Athens at the I think it's the Areopagus. All these philosophers would gather together. Paul went there. Like, all right, let me tell y'all about the unknown God that you don't even, that you worship and don't even know who he is. So he went where the people were. So simple principle, but you find it over and over in the book of Acts as he traveled. Third principle. Missionaries preach to everybody, but when they did encounter rejection, which they did, still do today, you'll recall that Jesus said, if you're not welcomed in a city, shake the dust from your feet and move on. Now, my question is, and I don't know the answer to this, my question is, how do you know that you've reached that point? So if you go into a place and every heart is hard and nobody seems to respond, at what point do you decide, figuratively speaking, all right, let me dust my feet off and move on to the next town? I don't know the magic line when that is crossed. But even Jesus said to his disciples, when you go into a place, if they reject you, do not return your welcome, shake the dust from your feet, and move on to the next village. So missionaries in the book of Acts, and Paul actually a couple times had to do this. He would go into the synagogue, the Jewish people rejected his message, and so he'd say, okay, rightly has God prophesied, the prophets prophesied about you, your hearts are hard, your necks are stiff, so from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay, that was his method of doing it. So I don't know. I don't know. I mean, truly, when I think about the application for this, I'm thinking, all right, I got a guy at work or a guy I meet with each week for whatever, and I try to share the gospel and he just keeps on rejecting. When do I give up? I don't know. I don't know what that answer is, but this is a missionary context. If there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people to reach, I'll go in this area, but if they reject me, all right, I've tried to share it with you. I got to move on. There's other places that need the message. That's what they did. And that's what Jesus even taught his disciples as they traveled around. So I don't know the best way to apply the line of how you know it's time to shuck the dust off your feet, shake the dust off your feet, but they had to do that sometimes. And so it's a principle that at times you run into. I've also heard, though, of missionaries that will go into a place and may spend 7 years there and not one convert. Maybe the difference is, though, were you received or were you rejected? If they warmly welcomed you, you stay there and continue to minister. But if they're flat out rejecting you and close the door in your face and say, I tried, shake the dust, I'm going to move on. I don't know. That may be the way that plays out today. So, principle to keep in mind from the book of Acts. Number four. I kind of like number four because it's so simple. And yet I think sometimes we feel guilty for doing this. So number four says that missionaries worked hard at persuading people. Now, sometimes you think that I don't want to be the reason that a person turns to Christ just because of persuasive arguments. Because you may have heard it said this way, if I can convince a person to be saved by logical arguments, then another person can convince them not to be saved by logical arguments. So I want to use arguments and apologetics to defend the faith, but understand that the salvation part, in my opinion, it's not what I do or what I say. It is the Holy Spirit convicting and working in the heart. So arguments alone don't save anybody. And sometimes people, this is so bad, sometimes people are so prone to argue, they just love it. I mean, they just thrive on it. They're more interested in winning the argument than winning the person. Right? They just like to argue and debate, and they just want to win the argument. So you've got to be careful with that. But having said that, your book references this in chapter 18, verse 4. Paul goes to the city of Corinth, And it says in verse 4, now just think about this. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So when the missionaries traveled, the purpose of being a missionary is not just to travel to exotic places of the world. It's not just to experience different cultures. It's not just to give somebody a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, but it is to persuade people that hell is real, that heaven is real, and that Jesus is the only way to God. So Paul says, when I went into the synagogue, I didn't just sit there and go along with the flow. I was there to persuade people. If you're not believing rightly and you're going to go to hell like that, I'm going to do everything I can to convince you and persuade you that Jesus is the Son of God. You need Him as your Savior. So I would look at it this way. If you claim to be a missionary or you're claiming to do evangelism and you only ever touch on superficial issues and never get to the heart of the gospel, then I'm not sure that you're kind of hitting the bullseye with what a missionary should be doing. So it sounds strange. And in the world in which we live, it's difficult because people think, you've got your opinion, I've got mine, let's just disagree and get along. Okay, we're going to disagree and get along, it's fine, but understand, my job is to convince you of the reality of eternity, of your need for Christ. So if I'm not doing that, I am failing as a witness for the gospel. So Paul went in the synagogue, and he said, I'm trying to persuade, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, and they need Him. So don't ever apologize for coming across as being persuasive, okay? In fact, have you ever thought about this? And we are going to get through the rest of these, I promise. I'm going to sidetrack just a minute. Have you ever thought about, and I want to know what your answer is, what is the difference in teaching and preaching? You ever thought about that before? What's the difference in teaching and preaching?
Preaching is more about a prophet, I would
think.
Okay. A true preacher calls on God. And teaching is just trying to get the word across so they'll learn it's the right.
Okay.
That's my opinion.
I think that's a good opinion. What do y'all think? How do you tell somebody is teaching versus, oh, they're preaching now? Like, what's the difference? Practically speaking, if you've ever thought about it. The simple side of me wants to say, the simple side of me wants to say, preachers talk louder. That's a simple side of me. And I do believe there should be some excitement and passion and conviction in preaching.
Amen.
There should be some unction, as it used to say years and years ago. But I'm going to tell you what happened. So I was in a preaching class. Dr. Wayne McDeal wrote the textbook we use. And we get to sermon delivery class, which I'm going to tell y'all is terrifying. It is terrifying. You've got your class of, I don't know, 12 to 20, whatever people, and three times a semester, you've got to get in front of all the other students, and the professor's sitting there, and everybody's got a sheet to critique and analyze. And you get about 10 minutes to do introduction, points, illustrations, applications, conclusion. I'm like, and then they record you on top of that, so you can watch it when you get home and critique it. And I've got my videos from my class. But Dr. Wayne McDeal, sermon delivery class, and he brought that up one day. And he said, the difference in teaching and preaching. He said, it's really hard to define. And this is what he said. This dude's an expert. He said, I believe that the difference in teaching and preaching is, in teaching, I think like Delma said, in teaching, I am relaying information. Okay, like I could be an encyclopedia except I'm talking, right? It's just relaying information. But he said, in preaching, I'm trying to persuade you to do something with the information. Okay? There's a definite element of application, which can be in teaching too,
But it better be in preaching. There better be persuasion in preaching to convince you this is the best way to live your life versus what the world says. So I don't know
exactly the best way to answer that question, but I'm going to tell you this. When Paul went into the synagogue and went into the marketplace, he was not there just to fit in, to go along with the crowd and rub everybody's head and say, good boy, good girl, we're going to all get along and be okay. He was there to persuade. That's just a principle you find in the book of Acts. Every single Sabbath as they met, he was reasoning in a synagogue and trying to persuade people toward the gospel. So that's principle number four. Principle number five. Let me get my page turned over. So a missionary, obviously, as they share the gospel, initially they're starting churches. And Paul did that. Every place he went, once there was a group of believers who had professed their faith in Christ and they were baptized, they got together and they formed a local assembly for the purposes of worship and fellowship, ministry, evangelism, things like that. And they would be known as local churches. And when Paul would write letters, he would say, I'm writing to the church at Corinth. I'm writing to the church at Philippi. There's a local church, local assembly of believers. But during the missionary journeys in the book of Acts, he was not only starting the churches, but then he would take off again to visit the churches and to encourage them and to appoint leadership. You see this especially in his second missionary journey, where he'll even say, hey, let's go back and visit the places we went, encourage them, and appoint leaders. Now, I can't get off on this because we don't have time, but in the New Testament, you'll find the word elder, which is synonymous with what we today would call pastors or shepherds. I believe that the word elder, overseer, and pastor or shepherd are synonymous in the New Testament, describe the same office in the church. There are some churches today who have divided the position of pastor and elder in a little bit of a strange way. I'm not on board with that all the way. I like to keep it simple, and the Bible makes it clear you've got two offices, pastor and deacon, in a church. So elder, pastor, same term of leadership in the church in the book of Acts. So they needed, once they got the churches started, go back to encourage them, and then really they're seeking, all right, Lord, who is it you've gifted to be the spiritual leader of this local church, to be the pastor, to be the elder, to be the overseer? And so Paul then would appoint them and basically cut them loose and say, all right, plant yourself there and build a great church. And that's kind of what they are after. And of course, he would train them as he would write the letters. So he goes back and visits churches and does his best to put the church on solid ground and appoint leadership in the churches. And then the final principle you find in the book of Acts. Number six says, some missionaries supported themselves by working other jobs. That is today what we call bivocational ministry. So, most churches have a pastor supported by the church, the giving of the church, so he can take care of his family, meet needs, and survive. Okay, that's called a full-time, kind of a full-time ministry position. But other churches, if they are smaller, or they may be in a location where it just doesn't work out as well, or maybe the pastor decides, I don't want to be that full-time status, then it's not that they're part-time pastors, because they're still going to be full-time with the ministry, but they're bivocational in the sense that while they are trying to lead the church, they also have a job outside the church, and they take 20 to 40 hours a week. Bivocational, so two vocations in life. Now, interesting thing in the book of Acts. Today, with our International Mission Board, and I think there's about 3,600 missionaries, missionary families and units, they are full-time missionaries. So they are receiving funds from the churches here for their salary, medical insurance, their kids' needs, automobile needs, medical stuff. I mean, they're being supported like that.
full time. But in the book of Acts, Paul specifically says, and you
remember this, your bookmarks in chapter 18 back in Corinth again, that when he met with Aquila and Priscilla, verse 3 says that Paul was of the same trade or vocation, so he stayed with them while they were working, and by trade, they were tent makers.
So it is believed that Paul would have been what we call today a bivocational minister. So he is supporting himself with his job as a tent maker. People come by and need something repaired, they pay Paul. He makes the tent, puts it together, whatever, they pay Paul. That's his job. He's skilled as a tent maker, but he used it alongside of his ministry to support himself as he traveled about, to assist with that. So I think you would probably consider Paul kind of bivocational. And so today there are missionaries that they will go overseas as a business person, agricultural type of expert, finance person, and they'll kind of have a job even overseas, but while they are there, they'll also be kind of missionary with their involvement in the local church and trying to reach the people where they are serving, because there's a lot of places in the world they can't get in as a missionary, but they can get in as a business person, financial consultant, agricultural consultant. So it's not exactly deceit per se, but sometimes you have to work with what's out there to try to get the gospel to people. So specialized workers, they'll be able to use their skills in a different job setting as they're trying to reach people with the gospel.
So in the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul has the example in chapter 18 that they support themselves by working other jobs. And I think that's it for that lesson on the book of Acts. I know we kind of drug that out some, but Acts is the only history book in the New Testament. There's a lot that goes on in it, and it's a link between the Gospels and Jesus' life and then all the churches in the first century. So let me stop, pause, take a breather. You can ask anything, add anything, share anything. And then we're going to turn the corner into a new chapter and introduce a new section of the Bible tonight. So let me turn the tongue off for just a minute. No battery backup on the tongue. Got a little something in my throat too.
It's your battery.
That's it. The battery's leaking into my throat. I will say the past probably 4 or 5 days, this time of year, it's not fall that gets me. It's something the very, very end of summer. Like, I don't know, it's like a ragweed or something. And every summer, I almost get dizzy and clogged up. So it's kind of started this week. I've been doing my nose spray because I got dizzy. I got it one morning. I turned over, it's like, whoa, baby. Something's moving here. And I said, uh-oh, them little lines is getting tangled up in there with that congestion. So I started squirting stuff. And it does help keep it opened up some.
Good with church, Aaron.
So is that all the pause you're going to give me before I got to take off again? So let's do, I'm going to put this up here, but we're not going to really get into this in particular. So here's what I think would be most helpful to us right now. I think what would be helpful is to turn back in your book to page 12. And one of the things I want to make sure of as we go through the 66 books of the Bible is that you keep them in their proper context. I want you to understand the sections of the Bible and how the books fit in the story of Scripture. So we're going to turn tonight, probably in just a couple of minutes, we're about to turn to a whole new section of your Bible. If you look on page 12, we did this with the Old Testament, with the different divisions of the books. And in the New Testament, you've got about 5 different divisions of these 27 books. So the first 4 books, obviously, are the Gospels. That's a genre of literature that are kind of biographical of Jesus of Nazareth. So his life, birth, His works, His words, what He did, His death, resurrection, everything is there in the Gospels. When you get to the end of those Gospels, then you move into the history of the New Testament, and that is when the church is birthed. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes upon the believers at Pentecost, and all of a sudden you've got now a body of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what they do is they then go and start sharing the gospel message with the peoples around the world. Remember Acts 1:8, they start in Jerusalem, they move to Judea, they move into Samaria, and then uttermost parts of the earth. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is reaching the ends of the earth of his day. He's unfettered, 2 years worth, people coming to him, writing letters, and he's preaching without any kind of, well, any kind of barrier, except, of course, he is technically still in prison. So that is a book of history. Now, here's what happens. While Paul is traveling, and while he is imprisoned, he has time to write letters. They travel missionary journeys, start churches, encourage churches. Sometimes he's got to turn around and write letters to those churches to address issues. So the next section of your Bible, which is 13 books, 13 letters, are called Paul's letters. These are called the Pauline epistles. If you want to sound like a $10 word instead of a $1 word, Pauline epistles. These are his letters. So when you look at that list, you can see some of the places Paul visited as he traveled his journeys in the book of Acts. Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. You've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 letters written to churches. Then you've got 4 letters written to individuals. And that's where Timothy, Titus, and Philemon come into the picture. So 13 letters Paul writes, 9 are written to churches, and 4 are written to individuals. Now, 3 of these individuals are leaders or pastors of their respective church. So he's got a little bit of a mentoring role near the end of his life with Timothy and with Titus. And we'll come back to this next section, but while we're here, once you get through Paul's letters, then there's 8 other letters that are simply called the general epistles because they have a little bit more of a general audience as they are written. Not to a specific church, even specific individual as much, but a more general audience. And we'll see that when we get there. And then you've probably never heard of the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is the last book, and that's a book of prophecy. So we're going to start tonight introducing these letters that Paul wrote. And as you look to lesson 52 and page 257, a couple quick comments, and then I'll put a few things up on the screen to introduce. So Paul starts churches. He goes back to visit churches, but he could not visit all the churches. Sometimes he was in prison, literally could not get out to visit the churches. And because of that, he would write these letters. Now, sometimes he would also send an individual, like Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Epaphras. Right? He's got some of these guys that are like his pit crew, and he can send them to some of the churches, but Paul cannot get there himself, so he ends up writing letters to the churches. Now, I'm going to put up here an introduction to Paul's letters. I know it looks like a lot. If you want to jot it down, you can. If not, that's fine too. Or snap a picture, you can jot it down later. So here's a question. Why did Paul write the letters? Because 13 books of your 27 in your New Testament are letters Paul wrote. So it's a good question to ask. And I put up on the screen several reasons that you have these Pauline epistles in your Bible. So let me go through these and then we'll quit because it's almost right at 8 o'clock already. Funny how the time flies when we're having so much fun. So he writes the letters or epistles to the churches. Number one, to teach them more about the Christian life. Every believer, every church, I think, is in constant need
of additional spiritual education or discipleship. And I will tell you this. If the Apostle Paul decided to write a letter to the area called Passa Batanzi and included us in that circular letter, I'd be very honored. Yeah, I mean, I'm just going to tell you, if I can find somebody with a definite inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an apostle of God writing Scripture and send it to them, I'm like, I will take it, and I will listen to it, and I will heed what is there. So Paul would write letters to teach the believers more about the life they're now trying to live, right? This is called discipleship, sanctification, growing more like Christ. Number two, second reason you'll find he wrote these letters, and this is similar to the book of Revelation, but to encourage them. And there are several reasons they can need encouragement. Now, you see two up on the screen, the issue of persecution. Oh my goodness, yes, in the first century, some of these believers were undergoing tremendous persecution. By the end of the first century, it was horrendous. And that's why Revelation really focuses on encouragement about the end of time. So, as he hears about persecution in the churches, he will send a letter to encourage them. Sometimes they're going through a hard time. It could be a financial hardship in the church. It could be a time of famine in the area. I mean, there's several things that could be going on that would lead Paul to try to encourage the church, because he does not want them turning away from their Christian faith. I mean, where are they going to go? They won't have any better answers for sure. So he sends letters to encourage them. But here's what I think. Number three, I think, this is me, I think number three may be the main reason some of these letters are in your Bible. And that is to answer questions the churches have. More than once in these letters, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, letter 1 Corinthians, you're going to see evidence that Paul has gotten a letter from churches, or the churches have sent messengers to him while he's in prison, and they've got problems in the church. They've got issues in the church, and they need Paul's wisdom. They need his advice. So what does Paul do? He picks up the pen, takes a piece of paper, and I think, of course, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit as an apostle, he addresses that church, say, hey, this is Paul to the believers in Corinth. Greetings, I love y'all, appreciate y'all. All right, here's what you need to hear in the letter. Okay, that's kind of how he does it. So, number three is a big reason you've got some of these letters in your Bible. And we're going to point that out as we go. For example, the book of Colossians. Why is the book of Colossians in your Bible? Because the church was being attacked with false teaching. They were getting the person of Jesus wrong. So, Paul takes up the pen and addresses who Jesus is, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his nature, 100% man, 100% God, without sin. All right. And sometimes, I'm going to tell you this, sometimes Paul bristles up. You think Paul's all meek and kind-hearted and got that pastoral edge? But Paul could really slam you in a heartbeat. And when he defends himself as an apostle, yeah, he goes off, spiritually speaking. He truly does. And I'll point that out when we get to it in 2 Corinthians. So those are several reasons you find the letters in your Bible. And what I'm going to do next week, now we've got all set up, we're going to start next week with the very first of these 13 letters from Paul, and that's the book of Romans. And we're going to walk through each of these books. It won't be near as long as the book of Acts, so these are way shorter. But when we get done, you're going to have some idea of why is each of these books in the Bible. Why did Paul write this book to that church? And I hope that it'll be really helpful. And I do. I hope it'll be helpful as you look at the Bible and read and all that.